Well, I don't know if you're in the middle of a fire, a literal one or a figurative one. As we come back to the church on the move in the book of Acts, we are going to pick up our early believers on the tail end of their first major confrontation for preaching the gospel, which is one of the kinds of fires. There are certainly other kinds of stresses that we experience. And so we just want to ask God to strengthen us, to hold us up, to give us wisdom. And let's pray as we come to this text. Lord, would you please open our hearts, guide our understanding, strengthen our resolve, give us a willingness to seek after you with fresh passion, and to receive from your Spirit the truth that your word has preserved for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had plenty of disasters going on in the world of late, have we not? Jay, can you hear? What's that? There we go. I disappeared. I'm back. Plenty of disasters going on. We've been actively involved with those up in Paradise that experienced the fires, but certainly there have been others up and down the coast through Southern California, Santa Barbara. The Midwest is buried underwater. It seems like we can't get enough on one part of the country and we got too much on the other. You flip on the news and who knows what it is today. One of the things that oftentimes we find ourselves running into are school shootings. And these are times when you will hear people that step up to the microphone on behalf of communities and community leaders and challenge those who are listening. We need to pull together. We've got to marshal our resources to be creative and effective in how we address these things so they don't destroy us. You know, one common theme you hear is, we will rebuild. And those are good exhortations. Because in the midst of trials and fires and troubles, when the heat is on, we are vulnerable. We need encouragement. We need resolve. We need to be strengthened. Now, some of those things that are physical are apparent and they're global or they're regional. But we also oftentimes face storms of a spiritual nature, things that wage war against our soul, if you will. Sometimes they are doubts. Sometimes they are confusion. Sometimes they're disappointments. Sometimes they just sort of creep out of nowhere. They weigh down our spirit. And sometimes they literally come from those outside and around us in the form of opposition and persecution. I just read this week about an older gentleman who was a part of a prayer vigil, and a young man came, knocked him to the ground, grabbed the materials that he had with him, kicked him while he was on the ground, and walked off. Simply because in the name of Jesus, he was there to pray for something that was breaking his heart in how our nation is dealing with unborn life. Sometimes it's more like intimidation. It's just people who want to push back, who won't listen. They categorize us. They label us, if you will. We're narrow. We're judgmental. We're something. Something other than they are, which must make us wrong. People will reject us. They'll walk away. Friends will leave. They threaten litigation. They do all different kinds of things happen that come to us as varying forms of opposition. And the question is, how are we to handle these things? Because sometimes our old man wants to kick up, and we just want to retaliate, tit for tat, you know, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a slug for a slug, a suit for a suit. You know, it just kind of seems to fit, right? But as the early church embarks on this proclamation of the gospel and are met with those who oppose them, gives us some really good insights about how we can live in a different day. You know, a couple of millennia later, we find ourselves still facing many of the same kinds of issues. It these principles will affect how opposition to the gospel comes to us and how we can stand against that, but also a number of other things in our life to which we may stand up on the basis of God's truth. So this passage, we're toward the end now of chapter 4. If you're following along or want to open your Bible or click on your phone or your pad or wherever your Bible is today, and we're going to be picking up where we left the disciples last week. So if you weren't here, let me give you the quick review. Chapter 3, Peter and John have the opportunity to perform this miracle. The leaping lame man creates this multitude of people who come following after them into the temple courts. Peter preaches this message, and then when we get to chapter 4, the pushback starts. And this is the beginning of the opposition that is unleashed against the early church. And when we got to the end of that section, Sadducees and priests that had approached them have incarcerated them, dropped them off in prison too late in the day, apparently, to give them a trial that particular day. And so they bring them out, they address them the next day, they tell them to shut up and go away, loose paraphrase. And the response of Peter and John is simply this: well, whether that's right in your eyes is up to you. But we can do none less than continue to speak about the resurrected Christ, the things that we have seen and heard. So we kind of left them dangling here. What are these religious leaders going to do? What are Peter and John going to do? And this is the exciting part of the text we pick up today, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 4. Very simply, there are two responses here. Number one is we turn to the family, and number two, we turn to the Father. And then we're going to unpack how that works out. So turn to the family, verse 23. When they had been released, that's Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, that is when the companions heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Now, I'm struck by the fact that when Peter and John came away from there, their first stop wasn't the attorney's office. They actually came back to their friends, to their spiritual community. Verse 23 says they came to their own and they reported all that had been said to them. There is a level of honesty here that we find in Peter and John that is significant to the growing church. It is significant to us today because we tend to get caught up in these patterns of wanting to look good and wanting to look spiritual and wanting to be on everybody's page, and we're caught in the tension of, do I share what's going on? Do I keep it to myself? And what I find here, Peter and John just came back and laid it on the line. They said, hey, folks, let's get together here. Here's what's happened. This is what they've said to us, which we are left to infer. But apparently they said, among other things, they have told us we are no longer to preach the resurrection of Jesus. And we've told them, we're going to do it anyway. Lay out the facts. Let it be known. The body of Christ today is oftentimes weakened because we are not willing to lay before appropriate people in our spiritual family the battles that we fight. And it is important for us to do that so that we can lift each other up. And we're going to see how that process goes on. There was apparently no phony piety here. There was no victimization that we can find in the text. They weren't coming back to them to lick their wounds, but simply to say, this is what's happened, and we've got to get ourselves together and be galvanized in sharing our message. Which leads us to a very simple reality. There is no community in the body of Christ if we are not willing to be honest about what's going on in our world. Now, the community we find in the end of verse 23 and 24, it says they went back to their own. That word means a specific or unique person or category. So it's quite clear that what he's saying is they went back to these other believers that were now their spiritual family. When did they do that? Well, immediately upon their release. It appears to be their very first act was to go find this gathering of believers. Now, why they were all together, we aren't exactly told, though we do discover in a later time when Peter is imprisoned that they are gathering together to pray for him. Maybe they were there praying. Maybe they were there talking about, what do we do now? Our two leaders have just been outed. Last week we said one of the risks is that new people have to step up. Maybe they were having an election. You know, who's going to take Peter's place? Who's going to take John's? Nothing about this in the text, by the way. We don't exactly know what they were doing except being together. And that Peter and John knew exactly where to find them. And when they got there, it says they raised their voices with one accord to God. What did they do together? Two things, it appears to me. First, they listened. Sometimes people don't share, they aren't honest, because they're worried somebody isn't going to listen. We get so busy talking sometimes, we don't slow down to hear. But they listened, and then they had their response with one accord to the Lord, taking it to the Father. Now, that's the next major part of the passage, and we'll get back to that in a minute. I watched a week or so ago a program on the Smithsonian Channel about Yosemite. Not Yosemite. Thank you. Yellowstone. I knew it started with a Y. Yellowstone on the recovery of the wolf packs, the gray wolf that was in there. And of course, they always have to show some action, so you get hunting scenes about how they and many other predatory pack groups find and survive by getting their food. And as you're probably aware, one of their simple strategies is they try to look for somebody who's weak, or they look for somebody who's alone, another prey animal, and they try to drive away the majority of the herd, separate off someone so they can take them down, basically. And it struck me as I'm going through this passage, look at what these guys are doing. Now, they're not going after the weak. They went right to the strong, but they immediately pulled them away. They separated them out, and they tried to take them down. Tell them to be quiet. Sometimes I think we feel like that. Maybe if you're the only believer or you're the only believing couple when your family gets together or in a social group that you're in, you can feel like you get split off, isolated, silenced. You lose your voice. You lose your sense of how do I live here as a follower of Jesus? And frankly, this is an age-old strategy of the enemy. Isolate, separate, shut up. Now, that doesn't tell us that we should just be out there screaming at the top of our voice even when people don't want to hear, but there is in this text the encouragement that though the enemies of our life want to split us out, coming back together, it is in a community of faith that we are re-strengthened. Now, that particular gray wolf pack had been almost extinct, but as they began to repopulate and they would stay together, it was the wolves that would get into a pack that survived. The Lone Rangers weren't making it. A couple of Sundays ago, we talked, I think, about what's going on with the whole world of cyber church. And I don't want you to think that I'm a total enemy of cyber church. I think there are good things that God does with technology, and there are opportunities for us to receive instruction. But this is one of the places cyber church really struggles or fails. If you're in the midst of a spiritual battle and your church is on the other side of the country, on the other side of the radio, on the other side of the computer or the television, where are you going to go to gather with God's people to be strengthened when you need them? This is the genius of the local church that we are discovering in the New Testament. God so designed it that his gospel would be carried not just by individuals, but by communities of people, because we need that togetherness. Who's going to pop out of your computer and put their arm on your shoulder and drop a tear of sympathy on your hand? You know, some of them are pretty good. They've got automatic chat. You can click on it. They can text you. They'll email you. But they can't sit with you. They can't give you a sympathetic hug. I had somebody not terribly long ago explaining to me why they were no longer a part of a church, and I won't give you all of the reasons, but my heart just kind of broke because there's this theological notion that I really don't need a community of faith, that I have this Lone Ranger relationship with God, and that's enough. All I can tell you is in the book of Acts, it's not enough. And the fact that you're here, I'm preaching to the choir, so maybe somebody's listening to this week on the internet, and they'll, you know, get the idea. The church comes together to praise God and to galvanize itself to go back into the world and live another week. You can praise God in the privacy of your home, in your closet, on the beach, on the mountain, in your car. You can do that. And you can let truth encourage your heart, but you can only get the support of other believers when you are with them in a community. And I find that it's repeated here. As we're going forward, we're going to find the community coming back together again and again and again, and it is often prompted by opposition. What do they do for each other? Well, Scripture gives us the whole list of these one another kind of things we've studied before. Three that seem especially important here is they encourage each other, which the author of Hebrews tells us in the 10th chapter not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but encourage each other, and more as the day draws near. There's the New Testament exhortation for our gathering into community, is that we are to be together to be encouraged. We care for each other. Galatians 6:2 says we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We support each other. Romans 12 tells us to be devoted to each other in brotherly love and share with those who are in need. The first thing we find here is that they turn to the family of God, and then the family of God turn together to the Father. They take it to the Lord himself. Now again, I'm impressed. They hadn't had a lot of experience at this. They hadn't had a lot of time to think it out. Well, maybe they had overnight in prison, but they didn't come out grumping. They didn't gripe. They weren't pointing the finger. They weren't playing poor me. There wasn't a meeting of the victim coming to get pseudo-sympathy. They are coming back to say, this is what we're up against, and we've got to pull together to make this happen, and it drives them to God. Sometimes people look at the difficulties, the trials, whatever, the fires of their lives, and they're prone and they're tempted to say, God, why do you do this to me? I want you to watch as we're going through the book of Acts how God allows this kind of stuff to drive people to himself. When we don't have a sense of need, we tend to rely on ourselves. And when our need is so palpable in our face that we can't ignore it and we see our inability to deal with it, it's almost laughable, but the atheists call out to God to help. How do they do this in particular? The first thing we find is that they head right to the sovereignty of God. Verse 24. When they heard this, They lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're right back to the Old Testament. Then they apply it. Verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then you got to get your arms around this verse. To me, this is the most astounding part of this entire passage. These people that were opposing your son to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, we got to unpack that a little bit because that rattles some cages. So they recognize, as they look at God's sovereignty, they're seeing him over this entire situation, and they start out with this discussion using Old Testament scriptures about rights and resources. It's almost like they're preaching to God. Now, it says they took this to God. Our natural sense is to say they were praying, but I don't think they were praying with heads bowed and eyes closed in a sleepy little prayer meeting. Okay, their spirits were fired by how they saw their circumstance reflected in prophecy and in the Old Testament. And they start with the resources. So God, number one, you are the creator. You are the one who made the earth and the seas. And secondly, you are the revealer. You are the one who made known through your spirit, through our forefather David. This is one of the sort of sidebar statements of the New Testament about the inspiration of Scripture. They make it very clear that David's words were from God through a man, which is exactly what Paul will later write, that God has breathed his word through human authors. So they are going back. In effect, they're preaching God. They're preaching to God. Talk about guts. Saying, Lord, this is what you said. This is what David said. This is what you have preserved for us. Now, you've made it all, and you've given us this information, and this is what it tells us. That you are the sovereign Lord. You are the one who superintends the rage and the conspiracy of leaders. David saw this looking forward into history. They're looking at it in their context saying, yes, there were Jewish people and there were Gentile people and there were rulers who rose up against your son, the Messiah. But this was all in your hand. You were not sitting by idly watching while the world got away from you and nasty men did stuff that you didn't want. You can go back and read the entirety of Psalm 2. It would be instructive, but I'm not going to take time to do that this morning. But that's where these verses primarily come from. And it ties into a messianic understanding of the psalm that predates this period of history, that people who saw in David's words a projection to the coming Messiah, and their argument simply goes like this. You could handle the nations when they were raging and warring against your people in history. And we believe you can handle those who are raging and warring against us. Now, is that a message for our culture today? We look at how the nations are roaring and raging and what their agendas are and what their methodologies are. And we can come right back here to where these early believers and say, yep, but God, you're in charge. You have been in charge of those raging nations for thousands of years, and you are still in charge of the raging nations. Now, there are two very important applications that come out of this that make us squirm a little bit. Number one, man cannot accomplish what God will not permit. We think we are so strong, so wise, so capable, so in control. We can do diddly squat. That's a good Greek word, diddly squat. If God does not permit. So, we have in verse 28, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. That verse is a whole sermon unto itself. It's a whole New Testament study unto itself. What is election? What is predestination? What is foreknowledge? How is the decree of God operative? How does he work in this world? How do we put a timeless God into time? He, as one who is from the beginning unto the end, always has been, always will be, does not see things the way that we see things. So it gets our brains all twisted up in my tongue. But essentially, they are saying here, God, you set the boundaries, you made the plan, you determined before all of this happened that this would occur, you allowed it to happen through the hands of these people whom we have identified, and you've marked us out by your love in advance for a relationship with you. Now, I bump into people who profess to know Jesus who gag on this. Okay? They gag on the idea that when some difficulty or tragedy comes into their life or even to the world in general, that God somehow could have been over it. And we're not going to solve that whole problem this morning, but I just want you to wrestle with this a little bit in this text. Because the early church found its footing not in apologizing for God, but in standing with God in what he is doing in this world. And I think we as the church of today need to relearn the lesson and say, we have to stand with God. I may not be able to explain it to another person's or even my own satisfaction completely. I just happen to be grateful he's bigger, stronger, smarter, and longer lasting than I am. Therefore, he probably has a better shot at this than I do. But there is plenty of scripture to help point us in the right direction. And this is one that God has marked this out. Now, if you want to do a little more study on your own, read Romans chapter 8, read Ephesians chapter 1, the first dozen verses, and read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That'll be enough to get you going. So number one is, humans cannot do anything that God does not permit. And then secondly, God will permit things that man cannot understand or explain. So that's the back half of what we were just saying. The fact that I can't understand it or explain it doesn't mean that God blew it or that God is not God or that it isn't right. Now, some of these things get very personal. And I know that the journey can be intensely complicated. So I don't want to oversimplify something that's big. But I do think that we get our minds going in a direction that is not fruitful for us to stand strong in the heat of life. So we have an illness. We have a disease. We have a history. We have things that happened to us in a former chapter of our life. We have relationships that fell apart. We have tragedies in the world around us. Are we supposed to look at those things biblically and say, well, I'm just the victim of a mean, ugly God who rained down horror upon me? Or do I cling to the truth that even in the ugliest of the ugly of the ugly, there is a sovereign God, and this is not running away from him. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And he shows us how deeply he's willing to let that plan touch him by allowing that kind of tragedy to happen to his very own son. He's not sitting on the sideline saying, "Will you take the tragedy while I smile away up here in heaven where everything's glory, glory, glory." He is constantly interfacing with the effect of sin in the world that has broken his heart. So much so that he is willing to inflict upon himself the sacrifice of his son so that he can bring people back. If God is sovereign at all, he is sovereign of all. And we probably do ourselves a favor to quit arguing with that. Then we face our fears. So we look at God's sovereignty, and then we look at the things that cause us to quiver in the face of God's sovereignty. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That could be translated boldness. It is in verse 31, same word. While you extend your hand to heal, with signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Okay, so now let me be clear. The fears here are not fears so described in the text. What I'm trying to do is kind of unpack this by saying it reveals what occurs here, reveals things that commonly tremble the heart of people in the face of trouble, okay? I'm not saying that those early believers were experiencing these fears, but what they address and how they address it indicates to me that they are things that can cause us to shake and to quiver and to turn in a different direction. So number one here is the fear that God is not imminent, that God is present, that he is with us, that he is close. So when God is sovereign, we're saying he's out there, he's over everything, and one of the challenges we have with a very big, very powerful God out there is that we then can feel like he's not up here. And we lose the sense of his intimacy, his presence with us. I take this out of their statement, take note of their threats. In other words, they're realizing that there is an attack upon them. And this attack could have severe consequences to them. And they need God to be present in the midst of it. There are times when my heart, I suspect maybe your heart, finds itself crying out, God, are you there? Are you paying attention to what's going on right now? David was like this in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long? This is not a doubting of God in the sense of I'm against God, but it is a wrestling with how do I put my finite experience into the hands of infinite God. It's not an accusation against God, it's an invitation for God to come, to make himself known. And what they then proclaim is that he is fully aware that the heathen, the godless, those that are antithetical to his righteousness and his plan are active. And he knows their schemes. This is not a surprise. I think this is one reason why it is so important for us to rehearse history, biblical history, Old Testament biblical history. Sometimes we find people who just kind of want to sector that off and say it's old, we don't need it. But we need to be reminded of people like Daniel, who when forces outside them from a pagan government came to them and said, you can't pray anymore. That's a violation of the emperor and emperor worship. He kept going to the same window. He didn't even go into a closet and hide himself away. And he continued to pray to his God facing Jerusalem for the things that God had put on his heart beforehand. And when they came and accused him and tried to throw him into the den of, well, they did throw him into the den of lions, it was like, okay. I mean, even the king was smart here. He comes back at the end of the night. Daniel, was your God able to save you? The king had faith in the God that he didn't even have faith in. So why can't we have faith in the God in whom we have faith? We walk with him. You know, in that same book, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being called to bow down to this statue. And they say, you know, do with us what you want, but we ain't bowing down. Good Southern boys they were. David goes through this in his experiences with Saul, in his experiences with the Philistines and other nations that he battled, with his own family who was coming after him. Though he stubbed his toe a time or two, he continued to have, the scripture says, a heart after God. If you want to read a bit more, go to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a whole chapter there devoted to awaken you to how people who had not fully experienced God's promise continued to walk in light of that promise until it would be realized. A second fear that we find in this text is that we'll compromise or we'll falter when the heat gets turned up. Their prayer is enable us to speak boldly. I find in that actually the absence of that fear. In other words, they're addressing the fact that it could bind them, but they're already in a place of mind to say, but we know what it takes to resist that fear. It is to find the courage, the boldness that God alone can give to us. That word enable, it just means to bestow upon. It's like giving a gift. So God, give us the gift of the ability to speak boldly in the midst of this pressure. Now you and I, when we're honest, know our weaknesses. I'm sure there are some of us, and myself at times included, that when you get into a certain environment and you feel a certain degree of opposition or a lack of sympathy to your beliefs, the first thought is, I just better shut up. You know, pull in, go under. I don't have to agree with them, but I also don't have to engage with them. And there are times when there's wisdom in that. Don't throw your pearls before the swine, Jesus said. But there are other times when I think our spirit witnesses to us that we're just lacking courage to trust God to speak what He wants us to speak. And it's in those moments that we're playing in this realm of the fear of compromise or faltering rather than seeking the courage to proclaim, to speak, to confirm our beliefs. You know, I confess to you, I make this prayer on a fairly regular basis. I usually have a minimum of an hour a week to stick my foot in my mouth. Or not. To speak or not to speak. So I find myself on my knees, either figuratively or literally, saying, Lord, you've got to give me the words to say. You've got to show me when and where to say them. You have to inspire my heart and put the passion in my spirit and guard it so I don't go overboard, but don't let me fall short of what it is you want said. It's a weekly, daily journey of humbling before God and saying, I'm not adequate to this task unless you do it for me and with me. That was the mindset of this early church. I think it is the mindset that the Church of Jesus Christ today needs, is that we are constantly before Him, individually or together, saying to Him, Lord, when you open a door, would you give us the courage to speak up? Now you notice that they don't say take the opposition away. They don't say take out the Sadducees and the priests and the elders. They say they're asking Him to give them resolve, a willful determination for God to work. And I think this text is telling us that when we feel the fears of waffling, We regain our resolve when we meet God over boldness, over courage. So I want to just stop a second, and we're going to pray. We don't often pray in the middle of a sermon, right? Well, maybe some of you are praying for me, but... So I invite you just to bow your head. And if this is a part of your heart this morning, then silently or aloud, you can just repeat this. This is a prayer, simple little prayer that I wrote out and prayed over myself and over us this morning as I was preparing. Lord, you know the threats and opposition in our lives. Make me, make us strong. Give us courage. Strengthen us where we are weak. Give us hope where we falter. Help us to speak boldly as faithful witnesses of your Son, the resurrected Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't want to compromise or falter or shrink back when God is pushing me forward. I don't want to barge forward when God is holding me back. I hope, I think you all are in the same position. So here we are, 2,000 years ago, being revealed in the pages of Scripture. Only a word of God could do this. There's a third fear here, and it's the fear that we'll be left on our own. That is, that God won't be present. So they ask him to authenticate their message with these signs and wonders and miracles. Now, this is a theme that comes up repeatedly as the early church is proclaiming the message. They don't have scriptures. They don't have some of the things that we have today. And or just by God's sovereign choice, he chose to live very actively and present in a miraculous way among them. And they were relying on that for a sense of confirmation that the words they were saying were truly from God. So we find that here, and I think the principle that we take is that God actively supports what he wants done. So he will triumph over all powers, over all authorities, over all oppositions that come into our life according to his plan. Our calling here, then, is to obey him in what he tells us to do and to trust him in the midst of whatever that brings, which is the pattern that keeps unfolding with these early church people. They just simply are asking God, what do you want us to do? And help us to trust you for whatever the result is. And they keep pressing on. And then, having looked at the sovereignty of God and having faced these issues that can rise up against us, the passage ends with the encouragement to just flourish in God's provision. Verse 31 says, when they had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the first thing you see is God uniquely, and my understanding here is that this is not being filled with the Spirit in the way that we're instructed later in the New Testament, commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This is like a day of Pentecost filling, where God uniquely and supernaturally comes upon them with a supernatural manifestation of his presence and his power and his words to enable them for this specific task. I don't think we take from this that they weren't filled with the Spirit before this happened, but it's just that God came upon them in a unique and affirming way, and this was a part of his provision. So they were filled with the Spirit, and what was the result? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. In other words, God heard their request, and he gave the provision, and they took it and used it as he had intended. Then secondly, he provided unity. It says this congregation, the multitude, literally the plethora of people, were of one heart and one soul. Now that manifested itself not only in their rallying together in the midst of their trouble, but verses 32 through 35 tell us that they were exercising a sacrificial care and compassion for each other. So we're going to get into that part of the text just a little bit more as a run into chapter 5 next week, because it's sort of the backdrop to it. But because of the there had been a famine, and then there had been spiritual oppression, and now this little fledgling group is faced with the opposition, the formal protest to their ministry, they were suffering. Their jobs were taken away. They were being ostracized, cut off socially. And so, in response to that, they rallied together to care for each other. That was a manifestation of God's grace, which verse 33 is kind of like the pinnacle of God's provision here, where it says, "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." I am sick and tired of hearing on the news, "You've got to stay on message." And then I read this and I say, however, there are messages you need to stay on. And the early church stayed on message. They did not get diverted by external challenges. They didn't descend into squabbling and fighting over these religious issues so that they fractured and splintered. They just came back to the core of what it was that God gave them, the message of the resurrected Jesus, and they just kept it coming. I don't think that's changed in 2,000 years. God is asking us to stay on message, to keep telling the world, whether they want to hear it or not, when they listen, when they just walk away, the most critical issue in life is that you come face to face with the resurrected Jesus Christ. He is essential to your life, and he is essential to your eternity. It is your physical, your spiritual, your emotional health. It is your relational health. You can try all you want to do this without him, and you will make certain elements of progress and may even feel certain degrees of self-satisfaction. But in the end, you will come up short if you are not living in fellowship with the living Christ. Because God is always present and powerful to enable what he wills. This is what he wills: that the name of his Son would be known and glorified, and those who refuse to do it on this earth, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, will do it in eternity. I say it's better to get a head start. I'm in. Now, very practical thing as we walk out the door. So we have personal issues. We have the pressures that are in our life. We have the battles, the opposition, spiritual and otherwise, that maybe we're wrestling with. I hope there's insight here to help you with that. But we also have a community thing coming, and that's where I want to end this morning, which is Easter. So 3 weeks from today, the calendar says the world is going to talk about the resurrected Christ. And it is a one day that a lot of people who normally won't talk about it will at least tolerate it. And some of them will actually show up at a place where it's being talked about, whether they really wanted to or not. Because it makes mom happy, it makes dad happy, it makes grandma happy, it just makes dinner more pleasant. I mean, I don't care why they come. But some will come. And some may come because we invite or welcome them to come. Some may come because we are praying for them and God just moves it upon their heart. So this is what we need. We need to be able to boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We're going to do it outside at the pier to whoever will show up and to the people in those motels that didn't want to show up. But almost every year, somebody opens their sliding door and says, "Thanks!" But we need courage. We need the exact same things they're asking for here. We need God's wisdom to recognize he is over this world. He is over the city of Cayucas. We have a lot of, and Morro Bay, and Los Osos, and Cambria, you know, stretch it out. But we have a lot of self-sufficient, self-dependent, I've got my life together, everything's okay, my God is the ocean, my God is the mountains, my God is myself kind of people around here that are going to a Christless eternity. And we want them to have the choice, the option to make the choice that God has given them to say yes to his Son. So this is what I want to ask you to do. This is like your project for the next 3 weeks, if you'll do it. Jamie Pappas, when he was here with Crew, talked about a similar kind of thing, how they have many of their students, you know, choosing a number. I think they used 5. Maybe my vision is too small. I'm going to use the number 3. Find 3 people, minimum, if you can, that you know that don't yet know Jesus, and just begin praying for them that God this Easter season will somehow break into their world and they will come face to face with Jesus. Now, there will be some opportunities to participate, special things to worship, places to go. There are ways you can serve if you want to do that to help in the journey. Most of you will even won't be asked to do the majority of the talking. But pray for those that are with their family, with their friends, that are inviting, whatever, that we might see the power of God unleashed on this Easter season with people coming to faith in Jesus. And Lord, that is my prayer for us, that we would have a heart for it and a passion for it, that you would open doors of opportunity for us, whether individually or collectively or as families or as a church community, and that you would strengthen us and empower us and embolden us, that with grace and truth we would make known the great news of the resurrected Jesus. And Lord, we need to live in his presence and power in every part of our life this week. This is not just something we're asking for other folks. It is something we want to live day by day by the power of your Spirit. And I ask that you would rain it down upon us in ways that will shock us to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we come through Jesus, because he is the one that opened heaven to us. Amen.